stand firm even if they suffer. Not just for a noble cause, but for something far, far more important. God's true grace. The true grace of God that had transformed them when they heard and trusted in Jesus Christ through the gospel. We're finishing up the last three verses of 1 Peter, and then we're going to look back over the entire book of 1 Peter this morning. So if you looked in the bulletin and you thought, wow, a three-verse sermon, well, you're going to get a five-chapter sermon plus three verses at the very end. And we're going to see that the message of the last few verses actually summarizes and points us to the message of the whole book. Stand firm in God's grace even as you suffer. Stand firm in God's grace even as you suffer. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter. You'll be really helped. We're going to look first at those last three verses, chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. And then I'm going to take you on a tour through the book. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. Follow along with me as I read. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us. Hear him speak to us today through his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord? You are our rock and our redeemer, the one who does enable us to stand firm in your true grace. It's in your Son's name, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Stand firm in God's grace even as you suffer. That's what I want you to take away from this afternoon's gathering. I'm going to have 6 points later on that walk us through major themes in the book of 1 Peter. But before we look back over the entire book of 1 Peter, we should consider these last three verses of the letter. I'll tell you what those 6 points are. Very carefully. Make sure you get them as I go through. I'll repeat them. You know, oftentimes near or at the end of a book of the Bible, we will find a theme or a purpose sentence, and that's what we find in verse 12, a theme or a purpose sentence for the whole book, the whole letter. That's what we find in verse 12. Listen to it one more time. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Silvanus is the man called Silas in other places in Scripture. He is mostly known as Paul's ministry partner, beginning in Acts 15 when Paul begins his second missionary journey, agreeing to part company with Barnabas from his first missionary journey, and choosing Silas in his place. And so Paul and Silas went out from Antioch at that time. From verse 12 here in 1 Peter, we know that Silvanus either helped Peter write this letter, and he also may have been the one who delivered it, at least to some of the churches that received it in Asia Minor. But the second half of the verse is where we find the theme or the purpose of the letter. That's where Peter wrote, exhort and declare, I exhort and declare that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, what is the this that they're supposed to stand firm in? This that is the true grace of God. The this that Peter refers to is most likely the message of the entire letter. And that makes the most sense. And so Peter's whole letter explains the grace of God and its implications for Christians. Everything that Peter has declared to them and urged them to do is something that he wants them to stand firm in. What do you think of when you hear the phrase, stand firm? We might think of Churchill's speech to the boys' school that I recounted for you in the introduction, of course. Never give in, never give up. If you're a parent, you might think of when your children push you to grant privileges that you've refused to them. They might beg, they might plead, even cry, objecting to not getting what they want. But you must stand firm and resist the pressure that they're putting on you. Or maybe it's a more visually vivid image, like what it takes to walk through hurricane-type winds. We've all at least seen, if not experienced, pictures or video of 100-kilometer-per-hour winds blowing so hard into someone who has to literally lean into the wind to remain standing and not get blown over. That's a person who's standing firm. And I think we'd all say with thankfulness that the UAE has stood firm during the attacks that we've endured during the war. When you are opposed, you need something firm to stand on so that you can resist the pressure. Whether it's solid ground in a storm or your convictions if you're an embattled parent or nation. For Peter's Christian readers, it was God's true grace that was what they needed to stand on. And that's going to be what we'll consider in just a moment when we survey the whole book. But let's look just briefly at verses 13 and 14. We know that suffering and persecution was what the Christian churches were having to stand firm against, and it's not specifically mentioned here in these verses, but there are hints at the suffering of the Christians that Peter wrote to, because in verse 13, Peter says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." Now, this isn't a reference to a literal woman or to the literal city of Babylon, which had been destroyed, but likely to the church that was in Rome. The church is considered, of course, the bride of Christ. And Babylon draws on Old Testament references to a city that is opposed to God. During the early church times, Rome would have been thought of as the center of those who were living in a city opposed to God's purposes. And here is where we come to know that Peter was writing from Rome. So just as the church in Rome was living amidst hostility and opposition, so Peter knew that the churches in Asia Minor were living amongst and amidst opposition. They were suffering and persecuted. All the more reason for him to urge them to stand firm in God's grace. And last of all, at the end of verse 13, Peter sends greetings from his ministry partner, Mark. Not a literal son, but a son in the faith. And one who, of course, wrote the Gospel of Mark. And he instructs them, finally, to greet one another with a kiss of love. And he prays for them all in Christ to have peace, which he's mentioned in the second verse of the whole book as well. Those are the final verses, and now we need to explore how this command to stand firm in God's grace in spite of suffering relates to the whole book. Guys, I'm going to go with this microphone because it keeps popping. So I'm going to turn this off, and I'd like for you to turn this one.
His death and his resurrection is the ground and the foundation of all. Has won for us in this great inheritance, but he reminds us frequently how God accomplished it. In chapter 1, verse 18, he says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. In chapter 2, verse 24, he says, in himself, that is Christ, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And in 3:18, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, if you've attended church here at Covenant Hope for any length of time, you would have heard the gospel over and over. Maybe not all with the exact same words, and maybe not all from the same starting point, but the message would essentially have been the same. All mankind has rebelled against God. He's our maker, and he's our judge. And we display that rebellion in our disobedience toward God. And our sin then arouses God's judgment and wrath against us. There's nothing that we can do about that. There's no way that we, by ourselves and on our own, can escape from that. So according to his mercy, God sent his only Son into the world to take on flesh and to live a sinless life, always obeying the Father. He never sinned. And so when he went to the cross and died, he was taking on himself our punishment for our sin and not for his own. He became our substitute so that all who repent of their sin and trust in him are ransomed, as Peter has mentioned in the letter, from certain judgment of God, and will be raised to new life just as he was when he rose from the dead. If you're not a Christian, you're so welcome here. This is a great place to learn about Christianity, to meet people who I would say are going to love you and care for you. You too can have peace with God. You can have your sin debt paid by Christ if you simply reject your sin, turn from it, and trust in Christ. This could be the day of salvation for someone here who senses their need for Christ and the weight of their sin. I urge you, if you sense your need for Christ and the forgiveness that he offers, it may not linger. You may not continue to feel it. Turn to him now in faith. Trust Christ. And if you do, come tell me. Tell one of the elders here. Tell the person that you came with that you've trusted in Christ. We as a church want to help you stand firm in Christ's saving work. But we don't want to just start with the gospel. All Christians stand firm in it. They continue in the gospel, don't they? And so we have to be careful not to drift from the gospel, not to begin taking it for granted, not to just assume we're standing firm on it, lest over time we get distracted in life by worries or by money or by temptation, so that all of a sudden we look down and we find that we're not standing firm on the grace of God anymore. And if that's the case, then we've lost our way spiritually. Christian friends, resolve now that you will never tire of growing in your understanding of and trust in the true grace of God found in Jesus Christ's saving work. Don't tune it out when the preacher recounts the gospel. Perhaps resolve to read one great book on the atoning work of Christ every year to help you stand firm in it. Be reminding each other of God's mercy shown to us in Christ, and you'll be helped to keep standing firm in it yourself. And share it with others. That's another way that you can keep your feet planted firmly in the soil of God's grace shown to us. Another thing you can do is memorize. Memorize a great gospel passage like Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10, or Titus 2, 11 through 14. You know, Peter wants us to stand firm in Christ's saving work, but he also wants us to stand firm as God's chosen people. That's the second point this afternoon, and the second theme that we see in the book of 1 Peter. Stand firm as God's chosen people. Peter knows how important it is that as Christians we know who and whose we are. We must live our lives based on the identity that God has given us through the gospel. And so Peter calls on his readers. He calls them actually elect exiles. He says that in verse 1 of the entire book. You see, God sovereignly chose us and called us before we ever began looking for him and truly seeking him. He elected us, and he gave us new hearts of flesh that would be sensitive then rather than dull to his invitation to humbly come to him when we heard the gospel. God was at work in you before you began to be interested in him. And so our salvation is all by grace, not based on any of our own works. In fact, God has called us and lavished his grace on us while we were still his enemies. We have a new identity based on what God has done. And so Peter testifies to that in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We have also become the special dwelling place of God in the world because he's given us his Spirit. And so in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." What's the identity that you're making your life decisions based on? What would you say most deeply describes who you are? Are you more Kenyan or Indian or American than Christian? Are you more defined by your family of origin or the tribe than by association with Christ? Or do your hobbies and interests or your career even define you mostly? It could simply be the crowd that you run with that defines and influences you the most in your decisions in life. But a Christian lives their life out of their identity in being followers of Jesus Christ. That's first and foremost. Pray that you can make your decisions and choices in life thinking first of the question, what should a Christian do or choose in this situation? What should a Christian do or choose in this situation? That's one reason, of course, that we gather as members of a church and seek to root our lives in this community of faith, right? That's why church membership is so important. Living life together, rubbing shoulders with each other regularly, speaking into each other's lives, that helps us keep remembering who we are and whose we are. Christians stand firm as God's chosen people. That's the second point. But we'd be mistaken if we left out what opposes us and seeks to knock us off balance in our Christian life. So we also need to stand firm as you suffer like Christ. That's the third point. Stand firm as you suffer like Christ. Peter tells us, like Jesus does as well, and the rest of the New Testament offers for that matter, that if you're a Christian, you will suffer in some way for it in the world. And like the hurricane winds that would seek to blow you over and send you tumbling, you and I must stand firm in our faith in Him and resolve to live for Him. The suffering of Christians, of course, is one of the most prominent features in Peter's letter. At least 16 times in the letter, he uses the word suffer or a version of it. And at least 2 times, he refers to the trials that these Christians must have been experiencing, once near the beginning in chapter 1 and once near the end in chapter 4. Now, of course, we've explained throughout this series that the suffering which Peter is referring to in his letter is not the kind of suffering that all people, Christians and non-Christians, experience in life due to natural disasters or disease or, in general, sin against one another. All people experience suffering in this life due to the fact that we live in a fallen world. Peter's letter, though, is focusing on the trials and suffering which Christians face because they're Christians. Just last night, I received a letter from a missionary friend in a nearby country, and he told in this letter of how a group of close to 100 Christians who had come out of another religion's extremist sect had been seeing many more come to Christ despite rejection from their families and their employers. And then on Orthodox Easter, April 12th, just 1 month ago, family and community members of these believers took up swords with religious inscriptions on them. They attacked them. They attacked more than 20 of these Christians, sending them all to the hospital with deep wounds in their flesh. Many of them are still recovering. One young man was pierced even to his heart. But they are standing firm. And 2 weeks after the attacks, word from the leaders of this group are that there are 20 new converts who want to be baptized. Now, this is perhaps the suffering that you and I think of when we think of suffering. And it does include this kind of extreme violence, even martyrdom. But Peter's readers, and even many of us, experience lesser but still significant forms of suffering, don't we? There was no state-sponsored campaign against Christians at the time Peter's letter was written, but Peter speaks about insults and mocking. He mentions being maligned and treated badly for being a Christian in his letter. He refers to Christians suffering under unjust masters simply for doing good. But more than just urge us to stand firm in suffering for being a Christian, he says that this too, this suffering is a part of the true grace of God. Listen again to chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." He says in chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. He speaks again in chapter 3, very similar teachings about the blessing and the grace that comes from suffering for being a Christian. Some of you have lost friends because you've become a Christian. Some of you might be being told by your parents or extended family that you're bringing shame to the family simply because you've chosen to attend a church where the gospel is preached clearly rather than one where it's not. Some of you might not be shown the same favor at work because you're not in the religion or not of the religion that your boss is. When that happens, and if you follow Christ wholeheartedly, it will happen in some way. Stand firm, brother. Resist giving in, sister. Follow Christ at any and all cost, and you will be blessed in and through your suffering because you're identifying with the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus said so, and because Peter echoed Jesus when he wrote in chapter 2, verse 19, "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." And what will be the temptation when those sufferings come? You will be tempted not to stand firm, but to inch away, to begin to downplay your allegiance to Jesus. You'll be tempted to adopt some of the ways of your persecutors so as to soften their opposition to you. And so to the degree that we make decisions to minimize our suffering for being a Christian, that is the degree to which we often are stepping away from God's grace and toward lukewarm faith or even eventual denial of being associated with Christ, shirking our allegiance to Christ in order to avoid suffering leads us to seek the blessing of the world rather than the blessing of Christ. And the blessing of the world is no blessing at all. Beloved, stand firm as you suffer like Christ. We also experience the true grace of God when we stand firm in holy living. That's the fourth point this afternoon. Stand firm in holy living. Because God has made us holy through our union with Christ by faith, we are to be holy. Grace doesn't cancel out the need to act, to choose, to take initiative day in and day out, to live as God calls us to live. And so Peter exhorts us throughout the letter, like in chapter 1, 13 to 15, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." In chapter 2 of verse 11, he says, "Abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." He urges Christians to respect relationships of authority and submission, like Christians submitting to government authorities, like wives submitting to husbands and servants to their masters. Elders should lead as humble and gentle shepherds of the church, and all should be clothing themselves with humility toward one another. This is holiness. Is growing in holiness like God a goal for you? If it is, what are you doing to put feet on that goal, so to speak? You know, I could talk to you about reading the Bible, and I have in the past, and I will continue to talk to you about reading the Bible. And reading the Bible is amazing and great, and it's a staple of what Christians do to keep growing. But let's think about another important way to put feet on a desire and goal to grow in holiness. What about daily repentance from sin? I mean, more than just murmuring a line from the Lord's Prayer, but taking some time to, at the beginning of the day, to look back on the day before, perhaps, or at the end of the day, to look back on the day that's just about to end, and asking the Lord to help you see if there were moments when you chose sin over obedience. The step away from sin and toward Christ and His grace is the step that sets us up to grow in holiness. The step of repentance is a step toward growing in holiness. It's worth saying that as well that all these characteristics in which we're to stand firm in, like holiness, they're related to one another, because you live a holy life, that will often make the non-Christian world around you angry and offended, won't it? And that's often the trigger for our suffering. Peter wants us to stand firm in holy living, and one of the specific ways we express our holiness is to also stand firm in love for one another. That's the fifth point this afternoon. Stand firm in love for one another. There's a posture that we need to have as we live as Christians surrounded by a non-Christian world. We stand firm. We don't revile when we're reviled. That means insulted. We don't return evil when we're treated wickedly. That's a form of love that we're called to, certainly loving those who are not believers, who might treat us poorly. But there's a special kind of love that we're to have for one another within the fellowship of faith. And Peter makes sure that his readers know that loving one another, particularly in the face of suffering, is the way Jesus lived, and so should we. And so he commands in chapter 1, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. He encouraged husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way, which certainly must include love. In verse 8 of chapter 3, he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And in chapter 4, of course, he says, above all, in verse 8, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Of course, even in the last verse of this book, verse 14, it points to the command to love one another. Greet one another with a kiss of love. I wish that loving one another came easily, don't you? But I've found that it's hard. Easier in some situations with some people on some days, harder on others. But Peter's calling us to stand firm in loving one another. And so, as with God's grace for us individually as the fuel for our love one another, we need to press into loving each other. We must be intentional. We have to decide to love each other earnestly. We have to grow in learning how to love each other earnestly as well. I think in the sermon that covered one of those verses that I just read out, I spoke about how the coals of a fire tend to cool. And that's exactly what can happen with our love for one another if we don't stoke the coals with additional fuel, the fuel of God's love for us. Loving one another earnestly and well, it takes wisdom, it takes insight into who each of us is. And our care for one another must go deeper than simple courtesy and politeness when we're with each other. That's not very deep. If you have a super busy job and you live on the other side of town, and you're wondering, how can I have meaningful contact with other members of the church to love them well? To love them earnestly. You may have to be creative. Maybe there's just one or two other people in the congregation that you can be more connected with. Maybe you could go to a small group meeting just one time a week, or the midweek Bible study, and have contact with church members and begin to get to know them so you can love them earnestly. Maybe you can just be praying for members of the church, going through the church directory, and maybe messaging a person when you pray for them to tell them, even if you don't know them. You can do this. Sometimes loving one another earnestly begins with the simple step of really just speaking to someone in the church that you don't know very well, asking them what they do or where they live, asking how to pray for them. You know, when we started the greeting time months and months ago, I remember a couple of members telling me, hey, we met some people in the greeting time that we didn't even know were members with us. That'll happen every once in a while. How are you doing loving others in the church? Earnest love is something we must stand firm in to live in the true grace of God. And a final big theme throughout the letter that Peter wrote is that we need to stand firm awaiting your salvation. Stand firm awaiting your salvation. Let's go back to that first verse in the whole book, where Peter writes to those who are elect exiles. In the first point, or the second point rather, we spoke about the fact that they were elect. They were God's chosen people. But there's also that word exiles. Some versions say strangers in the world. We're strangers in the world because we're people who are waiting for Jesus to return and complete our salvation. It is absolutely certain, sealed with his shed blood, guaranteed by the deposit of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. But we wait for Jesus to be revealed, coming on the clouds with power. And so in chapter 1, verse 7, Peter speaks of the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's looking toward the end. In chapter 2, verse 12, he speaks of the day of visitation when Jesus comes again. In chapter 3, verse 10, he says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, we understand that to be the good days of eternity. Speaking of non-Christians, Peter says in chapter 4, verse 5, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He speaks again in chapter 4 and then chapter 5 about the chief shepherd appearing and giving us the unfading crown of glory. And finally, in 5 verse 10, we read just last week in the sermon, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Standing firm in all the ways that we've heard about in this sermon means that we have hope that one day we won't have to lean into the opposition storm of suffering that comes with following Jesus. One day we won't be exiles or strangers in this world. We'll be home with the Lord. In chapter 1, Peter admitted, though you have not seen him, you love him. But we have the sure promise that one day we will see him face to face. Is a certain hope in the coming of the Lord Jesus anchoring your efforts to stand firm in the faith? Without it, you're going to grow weary, perhaps even end up tumbling away, blown down by the world's temptations and persecutions. But if you stoke the fires of hope in his return for you, his return for us, then you'll have renewed strength to stand firm in the waiting. Think about heaven, brothers and sisters. Read about the new creation. Try to regularly imagine yourself there. That's one reason God gave you an imagination, to think about things like that. Sure, you might get some things wrong about heaven. We all will as we try to imagine what it's like. But grounded in Scripture, you're going to get a lot right. And that will be fuel to strengthen you to stand firm in his grace. Do you remember Churchill's speech? That little excerpt I read to you at the very beginning? You know, as he closed his speech, he uttered that famous exhortation, never give in, never give in, never, 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 never. It was rousing. It was inspiring. He was calling on England to a good cause worth dying for even. But it doesn't even compare to the cause that we stand firm for, the true grace of God. We've been saved through Christ's saving work. We've been transformed as God's chosen people. We suffer like Christ and we're blessed. We live holy and loving lives with one another. And perhaps greatest of all, we know we will win, so to speak, because Christ has won the victory. He rules, he reigns, and so will we if we stand firm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise that you have won the victory. You have defeated sin and death. And though we battle with temptations, we fight against an enemy that is mortally wounded. And we praise you that he is no match for the name of Christ. One little word shall fell him. Oh Lord, we pray that you would enable us to stand firm in your grace, even as we suffer. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.